You might be wondering why we're preaching Leviticus. I don't know if a little tingle of excitement went up your spine when you heard that that was the next book that we're preaching. Well, Ray and I read a very helpful book a couple of years ago by Andrew Reid and Tim Patrick called The Whole Counsel of God. That's a quote from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he declared himself free of the guilt of their blood because he said, I have not withheld from you the whole counsel of God. He's taught them everything that they need to know from the scriptures. So Andrew Reid and Tim Patrick wrote this very helpful book that said Christian preachers should be preaching the whole counsel of God. Now, Ray and I already believe that, but we found the book very helpful just in terms of thinking about how to lay out a preaching plan for a congregation. And so we're committed to that, and Leviticus is part of God's revealed word, so we want to preach it. But Leviticus has been used as a kind of a joke. So, as you know, I've been promoting the habit of reading through the whole Bible in a year, and we've come up with a little plan to be able to make that possible. And everybody knows about making New Year's resolutions, and sometimes Christians resolve that from January the 1st they're going to start a daily habit of reading the Bible and they're going to get through the whole Bible in a year. And when someone comes to them and asks, how are you going, they say, I stumbled a bit in Leviticus. And they went back to reading the Gospels instead. That's if they read anything at all. And so Leviticus is kind of a joke. It's this impenetrable part of the scripture. Who knows what to make of it? Well, in one of the church appointments that I've had, I was speaking to the fellow that I was working alongside, and I told him I liked preaching the hard bits of the Bible. And I said, I'm really looking forward to preaching Leviticus. And he said, you can't preach Leviticus. There you go. So we're attempting the impossible. He went on and told me a few other bits he couldn't preach as well. Psalm 119, verse 97, the first verse that Joel read, how I love your law, says the psalmist. And Leviticus is a part of that, is a part of the Old Testament that is commonly known as the law, the Torah, the way of life for God's people. In fact, he goes on and says verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. So the psalmist loves Leviticus, and he finds it as appealing a meal as honey. Now, we're Christians and we believe that the whole of God's word is inspired. God breathed all of his word. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3. All of scripture is God breathed, and Paul goes on and says, and is profitable or useful. So as we come to Leviticus, do we agree with the Apostle Paul that we're expecting this book to do us good, to be useful for us? Do we acknowledge it in practice, not just in theory, but in practice as God's living word, which is useful? Do we love this word as the psalmist said he did? Well, when I was at Ridley College some years ago, one of the office ladies there had a husband who was a vicar of an Anglican church in Melbourne, and I'd met him. He was a lovely fellow. I'd met him at a preaching conference, and I asked Alison how her husband was going, and we were just talking about church life and those sorts of things, and she said, oh, he's just finishing up preaching a series on Leviticus. When I heard that, I liked him more already, because I thought, here's a guy that takes it seriously. And she said, he now says Leviticus is his new favourite book. So we hope that as this series unfolds, you'll grow to love Leviticus, it will be as sweet to your taste as honey, that you'll come to a renewed appreciation of God in his goodness giving this book because it's useful to us, and we hope it becomes, for at least a short period of time, your new favourite book. Right? But I can guarantee you this, that if you stay with us and think hard and read Leviticus at home, because we can't cover every word from the pulpit, you will discover more about God. And not only that, you will come away from studying Leviticus renewed in your confidence that God is good and kind, and that he's done everything that's needed to make it possible for people like us who find sin so easy. He's done everything needed to make it possible for us to live with him forever through his son Jesus. Leviticus is a rich book, and we can't afford to ignore it. Now, here's another application of Leviticus. I was listening to a sermon by Philip Jensen, a wonderful preacher from Sydney, and he was talking about the value of God's word. He wasn't actually preaching about Leviticus, but he was talking about the value of God's word and the power of God's word. And he said he was meeting regularly with an atheist. They'd agreed that they would meet weekly to talk about life, and Philip Jensen obviously had the goal of winning this man for Christ. And so eventually, after several of these meetings went on, Philip said to the man, "Why don't you try reading the Bible?" And so the man said, "All right, then I will." Now, when people come to us and say, "Where should I start in reading the whole Bible?" we usually say, "Well, Mark's a good place to start, or maybe John or something like that." And so Philip suggested he perhaps start with one of the Gospels, one of the stories about Jesus. This man said, "No, I'm going to start at the beginning." So he started at Genesis. And by Leviticus, he'd become a Christian. How about that? God honours the reading and the preaching of his word, all of it, because it's all from him and it's all profitable. And even Leviticus, that neglected book, can lead a person to Christ when the Spirit of God gets a hold of that person. So we're going to be thinking about Leviticus over these next few weeks. But for Christians, we might be wondering, why do we need to read Leviticus? Because we read in Romans that Jesus is the end of the law. Now, we haven't got time to talk about that today, but that's the sort of reason that some good Christians think, well, we don't really need to pay too much attention. We're told in Hebrews chapter 8 that the old covenant, the old way of relating to God, has become obsolete. So we think, well, what's the point of reading about obsolete things? We read in Hebrews 10 that the law is just a shadow of the good things to come. So what are we doing? Why are we dealing with shadows when we can have the substance? But Hebrews 12 that Erica read to us before tells us this, that Christians, that's you and me, we need to strive for holiness. And this is why it's so serious, and this is why we must grapple with Leviticus, because Leviticus is at its heart a book about holiness. And Hebrews 12 verse 14 tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Is Leviticus important? Sure it is. Because this is amongst the best places in the Bible to get a vision of the holiness of God and of the holiness that God requires of his people if they're to live safely with him. You can't neglect Leviticus. Well, Jesus thought Leviticus was pretty important too, and he said if we're to be Christians, followers of Jesus, we need to take our lead from him. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" He said, "Well, the greatest commandment in the law is to love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength." And he said, "And a second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself." Well, where does love your neighbour come from? Leviticus. So Jesus thinks Leviticus is pretty important, because he said the whole law and the prophets are summed up in that little statement, love the Lord your God, love your neighbour as yourself. That's what the whole of law-keeping in the Old Testament was summarised as. But in Luke 24, when Jesus is speaking after his resurrection, he gives two little Bible studies to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to the disciples, to the whole 12 gathered in the upper room. And he said to them in Luke 24 that everything that was written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So in other words, Leviticus is about Jesus. And it goes on to say in Luke 24 that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So we'll need to keep praying that God opens our minds so that as we read Leviticus, we realise how it's about Jesus, because Jesus says it is. So that's a bit of a preliminary. We need to think about how Leviticus fits in the whole sweep of God's story. So you've heard us talk before about the Pentateuch, which means the first five books. It's a Greek way of saying the first five books. Well, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, sometimes called the law, the Pentateuch, there's a thread that connects them all. And we need to think a bit about that. And we've done some of this over the last few years, but just as by way of a reminder, the central concern of the book of Leviticus is holiness, God's holiness and the holiness that God requires of his people. Because you see, the thing is, while Hebrews says without holiness no one will see the Lord, without holiness on behalf of God's people, the holiness which is intrinsic to God's character is lethal. It'll kill you. It's just not safe for unholy people to be in the presence of a holy God. You won't survive. And there's examples of that in Leviticus. Right at the heart of the book of Leviticus, probably if you had to choose one verse that sums up the whole of it, just flip across to Leviticus 11 very quickly. Leviticus 11, verse 44, if you had to underline one verse and say this is the verse that sums up the message of Leviticus, it's this. Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord, in capitals, that's I am Yahweh, your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. So God's holiness requires a holy response from his people. So the Pentateuch introduces God's plan to restore his blessing to a world that's come under his curse because of the fateful decision of our original ancestors to rebel against God. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, the woman saw that the fruit was desirable for eating. She listened to the voice of the serpent. Her heart was turned against God. She persuaded Adam, the man, to join her in eating this illicit meal. And as a result of that, the earth was put under God's curse. But in Genesis 3, God announces a plan to restore the earth through a descendant, through the seed of the woman. And so we read that the serpent will be crushed by the descendant of the woman. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And that idea of being separated away from God's presence is a big theme throughout the Bible. And so in this post-fall world, any chance of an ideal relationship with God, which we saw in the Garden of Eden, where God walked in the cool of the day amongst his people, that's been lost. And so the Pentateuch begins to formulate an answer. How can that relationship that's been lost because of the curse be restored? How can people safely enjoy God's presence again? Well, in Genesis 12, God calls Abram. And Abram later had his name changed to Abraham. But God promised Abram three things. And these things drive the whole of the rest of the Bible story. Abram was promised that he would have descendants. At that stage, he was childless. And both he and his wife Sarah were old. Descendants. Those descendants would be given land to live in safely. And through a descendant of Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. So the fall brought God's curse on the earth. God says, I'm going to restore my blessing to the world through a descendant of Abraham. So the rest of the Bible from Genesis 12 on becomes a search for the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head and the seed of Abraham who will restore God's blessing. Now, on the way to fulfillment of those things, God raises up Abraham's descendants. He calls them his people. He calls them to be his family. And so by the time you get to Exodus chapter 1, we realise that the first of those promises to Abraham is now on the way, because Abraham does have numerous descendants, according to Exodus chapter 1. But they're not in their land yet. In fact, they're in slavery in Egypt. And so the land promise and the blessing promise are still way in the future. But God chooses Moses, and he appears to Moses from the burning bush, and he reveals himself by his name. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses says, who's talking to me? And the voice from the bush says, I am who I am. Now, translated into English, that comes out as Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? He's the God who speaks to Moses. He's the God who reveals himself as I am who I am, or I will be what I will be, which speaks of God's eternity. God has always existed. When God reveals himself by name to Moses, what he's doing is revealing that it's possible to be in relationship with him. And that possibility of relationship is one that needs to be taken very seriously and entered into, because when God comes to people and says, you can have a relationship with me, he is the one who sets the terms. And so in Exodus 20, God gives what we call the Ten Commandments. And one of those Ten Commandments is that they're not to take Yahweh's name in vain. So Yahweh has revealed himself by name, which says you can know me, you can enjoy a relationship with me, but then they're commanded not to take his name in vain. Well, in Exodus 20, we read there that Yahweh's name is holy. And so it seems that to take the name of Yahweh in vain means much more than using it in blasphemy, although that shouldn't happen either. Not taking God's name in vain means that you're failing to reflect his character. Because to know him by name means he's inviting you to relate to him, and to take his name in that way means that his character needs to be reflected in yours because you're in relationship with him. And so being like Yahweh becomes the chief driving force of Old Testament ethics. And so repeatedly all the way through the book of Leviticus, you'll read an instruction and it'll come with a little coda. I am Yahweh. Several times in Leviticus we're told, be holy because I am holy. So holiness is a prerequisite for God's people if they're to enjoy his presence and live in relationship with him. And his holiness is the benchmark for the life that his people are meant to live. So Abraham's descendants are in slavery in Egypt. They're rescued in the event called the Exodus. God appears again to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and he says that these people that he's recently rescued have a special role, a vocation, a calling. Exodus 19 verses 5 to 6, Yahweh says through Moses, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God has this plan to draw people to himself. He's adopting them into a family. And Israel needs to reflect Yahweh's unique holy character to the nations. So the reason why Leviticus is so careful to spell out what God requires of his people is because in the middle of a watching world, they were to advertise what it looked like to have the world's one true God as your God, to be in relationship with him. Their way of life, grounded in the ethics that we find in Leviticus, was meant to make life with Yahweh look so attractive that others would be won to it. They were recommending by their example what it's like to live with Yahweh as your God. Now we find a New Testament similarity to that in Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talks, he's giving ethical instructions to Christians, and he says at one point that we need to live in such a way that our lives adorn the doctrine of God. Adorn the doctrine. Adorn means to make something beautiful. There's a challenge for us. This is what drove Old Testament ethics. They needed to be like God so that their lives would recommend God to other people. Christians need to be like Jesus so that our lives make the message that we proclaim look beautiful. The number one charge that you'll hear from unbelievers against the church is it's full of hypocrites. We don't need to make it easier for them to condemn us. We need to think about the kind of ways we live and make sure that what we say is married to what we do. And by doing that, we'll adorn the doctrine. Anyway, human access to God's presence was lost in the fall. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. But there's this promise of restoration that comes in the book of Exodus. And so in Exodus 25, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now, previously in Genesis 3, we've seen God walking in the garden. And God is living with his people at that time. That was lost. But now God's got a plan to restore it. And a part of that plan is that Moses has given very detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle, or what's sometimes called the tent of meeting or the sanctuary. The tabernacle was to be at the very heart of Israel's life. As they moved through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, all of the tribes had to camp around it. So graphically and symbolically, the tent means God is living with his people. And as Exodus comes to a close, there's these detailed instructions for how the tabernacle was to be made. They're given once, and then we're given a description of how they were followed to the letter. So just turn back a page, go to Exodus chapter 40. Back a page from Leviticus 1. because this is the connection from Exodus into the book of Leviticus. It's the bridge. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35. So the tabernacle's been made, the sanctuary, the tent of meeting has been made. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So move on over to Leviticus 1. As Leviticus opens, Israel, God's family, his family of priests, is still camped at Mount Sinai, camped around the tabernacle. God's living in the middle of their camp. And Leviticus 1 verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." So the tabernacle's in place. God's living in the very heart of his people. And now the book of Leviticus tells us how it's going to be possible for a people that's only so very recently fallen for the worship of a golden calf, how are they going to be able to live in God's presence? Well, we find straight away that the relationship with Israel, which God had initiated by rescuing them, was to be maintained through sacrifice. Now, these sacrifices are not to earn God's favour. They're not like trying to arm wrestle God to do something good for us. These sacrifices are a response to the fact that God has saved them. He's initiated salvation through the Exodus. He's going to give them the land that he's promised, but they're to maintain their relationship with him through the sacrificial system. And these sacrifices are costly. And that tells us that forgiveness is not a simple thing. Fellowship with God is not cheap. There's no room for presumption. There's no room even for innovation. They had to follow the rules to the letter because God was setting the terms for how to relate to him. And so notice there that it says, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, it doesn't say how often they have to bring these offerings. They're indefinite. There's no specification of how frequently they were to be made. A number of the sacrifices were voluntary. In other words, you brought them as you felt. But the expression of that was an expression of your heart and of what you really believed about God. But some of them were brought on specific occasions, so sin offerings and guilt offerings. They were compulsory in certain circumstances. But right at the outset, we can see that God is really after the heart response of his people, not mechanical following lines of instruction. The reason we follow those instructions is to demonstrate the true nature of our heart response to a God who's forgiven us. And notice also that the animals had to be taken from the herd or a flock. They couldn't be wild animals, because wild animals don't cost you anything. They had to be unblemished animals, which meant that the person offering them was giving the best thing that they could give. So we're given then a description, and we haven't got time to go through these in detail, of a variety of the different offerings. And the first of those, as we've seen in chapter 1, is the burnt offering. And the worshipper could offer a bull or a sheep or a goat or a bird or birds. Now, bulls obviously were very expensive, sheep and goats less so, birds were very cheap. What that shows us, and you can find this by referring to chapter 5, verse 7, is if you couldn't materially afford a bull to sacrifice, a bird would do, and it would do just fine. Which means access to God is not based on wealth or power. It's based on sincerity of heart. Now we can see this because at three points at the end of every one of those descriptions, you'll see that when this offering is made, and the offering is made and burned whole on the altar, the priests had to do the burning, but that what was offered, the bull or the sheep or the goat or the bird, was burnt completely. It wasn't eaten at all. It was just burnt. So it was a gift that was given to God completely. But once that offering's been offered, we read three times that the smoke from that offering went up as a pleasing sacrifice, no less for a bird than a goat or a bull. The way to Yahweh, the way to fellowship with Yahweh, is not based on wealth or power. It's based on following from the heart the prescriptions that he lays out. So we get to the grain offering in chapter 2. Notice that it's not whole grain. You don't just cut your wheat and then put it on the altar. It was to be made into fine flour or loaves. So it's a combination of the gift that God's given, manipulated and adapted with human work. It's an acknowledgement that everything that we have comes from God, and having worked on it, we give it back. Only a small portion of it was burnt with a mixture of oil and frankincense, which would have been the cause of the pleasing aroma. The remainder was given to Aaron and his sons. Now, the burnt sacrifice the priests didn't share in, but the priests didn't own any land. The Levitical tribe, when the nation of Israel was divided into tribal allotments, the priests didn't own any land. If they were to eat, it was as a result of the generosity of God's people in bringing their sacrifices to the tent. And so the first of the offerings that Aaron and his sons, that's the priests, they get to share in is this grain offering. You'll notice there in verse 11, chapter 2, that they weren't to use any yeast or honey. We're not told why. Commentators speculate that perhaps because yeast and honey were used in fermentation. Fermentation suggests corruption, something that's going off. But in verse 13, we're told that the sacrifices needed to be seasoned with the salt of the covenant, so that the salt of the covenant couldn't be missing. And we know that salt is a preservative. And so that's a symbol that these sacrifices were to be ongoing, and that they would play a role in preserving the one who offered them. Chapter 3, we get to the peace offering. The name of that offering is very similar to the word that we've spoken of before, shalom, which means wholeness, welfare and peace. So this was to be an offering that was made to make peace with God, but also to maintain peace with God's people. Now, this offering, as we'll read later on in the book of Deuteronomy, we're not given a lot of details about it here, but the peace offering we read of in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we read that it was a family celebration. It was a feast. And so the peace offering was one that you offered to God but then shared with your family and also with people who couldn't afford to bring their own. Because to eat meat was a pretty rare thing in those days. And so if you were well off enough to have a herd that could bring a sacrifice, then you would share that in this feast that celebrated reconciliation with God and reconciliation with people. Chapter 4, from verse 1 through to chapter 5, verse 13, speaks about the sin offering. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about these things not to be done, and does any one of them," and then there's some specifications there. So this is a compulsory sacrifice, not occasional. If you realised that you had sinned unintentionally, you had to bring it immediately. And there are prescribed reasons in the verses that follow chapter 4, verse 2. Now, when it says unintentional, what that means is sins that are not willful, not deliberate. They're sins that are characterised by straying from the path. And we know about that, don't we? We've all experienced that, where we just find, done it again. Right? I didn't mean to, but... And we might excuse it and say, oh, that's just me. It's just who I am. I'm just a human after all. Well, that's the trouble, friends. Because just being a human after all doesn't cut it for living in God's presence. Because we are sinful. And God's perfect. But God just doesn't leave it at that. He says, no, there is a way. There's a way back. And so he offers these sin offerings, which were to be offered for specific reasons, and for those human falling short, those humans straying off the path. And so we find that there's prescriptions for the priest, for the congregation, for leaders and for common people as that chapter unfolds. But have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. We find there, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet he does not speak, So there's sins that are straying, and there's sins where we think, oh, I just haven't done the right thing. I saw an opportunity and I didn't do it. There was a sacrifice for that as well. And following that, we'll see that there's a sacrifice for if you've made a rash vow. If you've promised to do something and you've realised later on I can't do it or I didn't need to do it, and yet you've promised, then there's a provision there to make a sacrifice that undoes words that you spoke that you shouldn't have spoken. Now, if we remember Jephthah from the book of Judges, if only he'd known Leviticus 5, his daughter would have lived. There's a provision for undoing a rash vow, because our words matter to God. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So what we say we should do, except if it was really dumb to say it in the first place. So chapter 5, verse 11, you'll notice there, if the offerer can't afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. It's another sign that God, the just, makes ample provision for everyone. It's not tied to wealth. Now that word unintentional sins, it could be translated to stray, to leave the path. We know because we've seen in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered away. We've turned everyone to his own way. Yahweh's response to that is he's laid the iniquity of us all on his servant. And so these unintentional sins and the sacrifices for them are a sign looking further into the Bible story that what we can't do for ourselves, God is going to make up for perfectly in the sending of his servant son, the Lord Jesus. And so we get to chapter 5, verses 14 to 6, verse 7, and that's the guilt offering. And these are sins against consecrated things and against the sanctuary. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbour. But then it goes on and it points out that all sin really is against Yahweh. The sin might be a sin against your neighbour, but really you're offending God. And these are sacrifices that speak of compensation that have to be paid for the breakdown of the trust between two parties. Now Chris Wright, an Irish commentator on these things, he says these four blood sacrifices represent and deal with four different types of sin. So the burnt offering makes up, or it's offered in response to our objective guilt before God, the guilt that we're born with just by being human. And it's a major atoning sacrifice which turns away God's anger. The fellowship offering, is for sin that's come from broken relationships between people, and it still provides atonement in relation to God. And it leads to restored fellowship with people. The sin offering shows us that sin is contamination and it's offensive to the presence of God. So cleansing and purification so that God continue to dwell among his people are what's aimed for there. But then the guilt offering is for sin which is a wrong that we've done to another which incurs a debt which has to be repaid. And the guilt offering also ties in with compensation. And so chapter 6, verse 8 to 7:38, the end of that passage, speaks of the priest's role in function in bringing all of these things. It starts with the common people and then it moves through to the priests who have their specific role. And they're told to do it in a very orderly administration. Chris Wright again points out that Israel's sacrificial system was quite separate from the nations. Lots of other nations had sacrifices. It was very common to see some sacrifice as a way of getting in the God's good books. But he points out that there's no suggestion of any attempt to wrangle blessings from God in these sacrifices that we've read here. There's no attempt to divine God's will from having a look at the guts of the animal that you've just sacrificed, which was a common practice. There's no sexual or fertility rituals in Israel's sacrificial system. And there's no sacrifices for the dead or any occult idea, any idea of communicating with the dead through Israel's sacrificial system. Israel's sacrifices were the means provided by a gracious God who longs to forgive so that his sinful people could remain in fellowship with him. It was to maintain the covenant relationship that had been established by God as he rescued his people from Egypt. And it was to be what made them nationally distinctive, and it was to be a source of great joy. The blessing of sin forgiven was something that could be celebrated. So as we finish up, how do you live with a God who is a consuming fire? Isaiah chapter 33 verse 14 says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" Friends, have you ever thought about God in those terms? Have you ever? Because that's the plain testimony of Scripture. Who is God? He's a consuming fire. Now, you might have heard people say, well, when I think of God, I like to think of him as... Well, it doesn't really matter what you like to think God of as, if God's not like that, or if that's only a partial explanation of God and his character. It's in black and white there. Our God is a consuming fire. We told that in Deuteronomy. We've seen it in the book of Hebrews as well. Now, we were all like sheep that had gone astray. We had turned everyone to our own way. We can only receive God's kingdom and live in his presence because he has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The book of Leviticus reveals God's holy character and our inherent sinfulness, and we need to have a proper regard for both. Because if we understand that we're corrupt by nature, we'll understand that only God can solve our deepest problem, because on our own we couldn't live with a God who is a consuming fire. So we will need God to intervene, but God is merciful and he's just and he does that. And that's the message of Leviticus. He's making a way so that people can enjoy his presence. But the book of Leviticus, if it's read wisely and well, it'll realise that you can't just live in God's presence lightly. It can't be underestimated. It can't be presumed on. It's a privilege. Now, these days you'll often hear people, if they talk about God at all, they'll talk about the wonder of his unconditional love. And that's a phrase that troubles me. Because as you read the book of Leviticus, you'll realise that God has reached out. But his love's not this sort of vague, amorphous mass. His love is targeted at people that don't deserve it. And he prescribes the way for us to receive it. Now, I've probably told you this story before, but I think it's apt and I'm going to tell it again. And perhaps some of you haven't heard it. But years ago when Jenny and I lived in the Wimmera where I started my teaching career, I used to play, well, we lived in Nil, but I played cricket for Japarit. And so to drive 42 kilometres to Japarit for training, I went past old Mr. Reichenbach's farm at Glen Lee. Now, Mr. Reichenbach, he was dead by the time we got there, but he was a devout personal evangelist. He took any opportunity to tell people about Jesus, including people that he didn't know, because he put a sign right on his front fence, right next to the Japarit Nil Road, that on one side as you drove to Japarit said this, "Fellow traveller, God is love." But on the way back from cricket training, the flip side of the sign read, "He is also a consuming fire for you, witch." Yes, God is a God of love. He is. And he's a God who's a consuming fire. If you will live with the God who is the consuming fire, you can only do it because he's invited you to and he has made the way. This is not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can ever safely presume on. But because God is rich in mercy, as we were singing before, he makes a way. And the name of the way is Jesus. Leviticus is a book about the way back to God through Jesus, our atoning sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. It's because you've drawn close to us in your Son and you've adopted us into your family through his blood. So we say thank you. And we ask that you'd help us to take our sins seriously. Those sins that are just a factor of us being human. Father, please make us alert and aware of them. But Heavenly Father, we must confess that there are times when we sin high-handedly against you. We sin deliberately, and for that we deserve your judgment. And yet you have poured out your wrath on Jesus, who was sinless and didn't deserve punishment. And yet in obedience to your will, he took it on himself. Father, as we contemplate these things, help us to grow in our knowledge of you and our gratitude to you and our love for you. And may we love your word as it reveals more and more of you to us. But Father, we pray that you would help us to respond to you with the wholeness and the fullness of our lives in gratitude for all that you've done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And these things we pray in his name. Amen.